I'll read the first 42 verses. It's a little long, but the story is familiar and very encouraging to us, and I'm sure you'll abide by the reading of the Word. This is the Word of God. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. And meanwhile, the disciples, urging him, said, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are 4 months and then come the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying it holds true, one reaps, so one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, brothers and sisters, remind you, the theme of my series this summer is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And we were reminded last week that in contrast to that desire or that call, we hunger naturally as fallen creatures for something else besides righteousness. Our hunger and our thirst as fallen creatures can naturally possess and dominate our thinking and our emotions. And what we desire most of all is not Christ, not any direction of righteousness at all, but rather toward the corruption of this world, which does not at all satisfy, but leads to death. But we want it anyway. As Christians now, we know that to be the case. We read it in the Word of God, and we can testify to it in our own consciences. This battle, yes, is where I am. And that's why the real gospel of power is not found in what you can do for God, because you will only continue to fail. Whenever you might regard your faith as being measured by your faithfulness, but rather it is to be measured in what God has done for you, how He transforms you in your effectual calling, and what He continues to do toward your sanctification, toward your growth in grace, and how He glorifies Himself in you, even though you prove yourself daily to be unworthy of that gift. We also set the stage last week for how we truly want to see growth this summer, particularly among our men. And we wanted to do this in two distinct ways. First of all, we're going to be examining and identifying and addressing your deepest motivation so that your love for Christ, this is the goal, your love for Christ overrules all of the other loves, all of the other affections that compete with Him in your heart and make you ineffectual in your Christian life. And then second, we want to examine and change your habits. Call your attention to the routines of your life that you mindlessly fall into, that you choose without thinking much about it, without wrestling much about it, which only feed that taste for death that we talked about last week. And by facing those habits, by addressing them, by changing them toward a more disciplined and righteous lifestyle, you will learn to choose instead to be more honorable and more careful in your routine. And you will even prosper under the Lord's blessing. But some of you, even after our study last week, are still saying stubbornly in your heart of hearts, I don't see what the big deal is. Yes, Jesus tells me that I can't serve two masters, but I don't really believe that. In fact, frankly, I don't care to hear that lesson. I don't care to change. What you have chosen in the past, what you have chosen to give your heart to, you are now probably very inclined to defend. You think that your habits are a victimless crime. What you do doesn't really hurt anyone else, you think, and so why should you feel the need to change? And that kind of thinking brings us to John chapter 4, where Jesus speaks in this amazing conversation with the woman at the well. Now, this account is very familiar to us, particularly to New Covenant Church, because you will remember that Carl Dortzbach, being our speaker at the last missions conference, gave himself to John chapter 4 for all of the plenary sessions, and he did an excellent job. It's a wonderful account of deliberate providence of God in Christ to go out of His way as Jesus traveled through Samaria toward Galilee, stopping at the well, sending His disciples off at just the right time and just the right place to meet a woman estranged from her own town folk and who was in need of the gospel. Jesus engaged her in conversation, revealing that he knew her already. He knew her needs, he knew her past, and making his remarks to her not in a way that judged her, not in a way that condemned her, but in a way that drew her in and kept her attention. And we read on to see how this interaction of Jesus changed her whole life and how she returned to her village, bearing witness of him that he was the Christ, so that people from the village all went themselves seeking to hear this Jesus and bearing witness ultimately that he is the Savior of the world. It's a marvelous, marvelous passage. But now, brothers and sisters, imagine, if you will, how different this whole episode might have been if this had not been Jesus at all that day, if this had been just some other man, a man who is traveling on business, perhaps. He's away from his family, and now he's even away from his associates, and he approaches a local watering hole. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He decides to wait for someone to come along who might take care of his own need. A woman approaches. She's also intentionally alone. The man asks her for something. He wants something from her. From her, a total stranger, and he's not afraid to ask. He's not shy at all. The man can figure out her circumstances just by looking at her. He knows why she's there. He knows she's not young or naive, so he knows what lines won't work with her, and he gets right to the point. And they flirt, and they bargain. He makes promises to her, perhaps for things rich and incredible, maybe for things that she could never get on her own. Perhaps she believes him, perhaps not. He says things that keep her calm, like, "Trust me." Later they part ways. They go back to their lives. The man, I assure you, doesn't feel at all as though he has harmed this woman. The woman seems no worse. The people in town have all seen this before. They don't even look up anymore. That's a troubling twist on this episode, isn't it? And to do this to Scripture certainly is not proper. And yet I do that to create this scenario, allowing you to see the difference in what? In motivation between Christ, who desires nothing but righteousness, and a sinful man who has a taste for death. The one is selfless to the fullest degree. As he says in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The other man's motivation is contemptuously selfish. The one is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The other is the hired hand who cares nothing for the sheep but turns on them and feeds himself on them himself. The one pursues the woman to convert her soul. He values the soul to redeem the body, to restore the damaged body. The other pursues the woman, ignoring the soul and only abusing the body more. You see the point? There is no such thing as a victimless crime. When that term is used, it is only an offering of an excuse. It's offering a denial that the wickedness of one's own motivation has anything at all to do with the sinful action that is actually done. Something is considered victimless today if it occurs between two consenting adults. It could be direct physical encounters. They're acceptable. They're understandable, we're told. While indirect electronic experiences are rationalized as, well, they're there already, they're available already, whether I personally get involved with it or not, it's already there. Viewing something on a screen is watching something that has happened in the past, we tell ourselves. What difference is there whether I see it now or not? It's a victimless crime we offer as an excuse. Something is considered victimless, you see, when the motivation is not at all considered, only the product. But as we learned last week, it is the motivation, the taste, the hunger for death that really makes all the difference. And that is true of the sinful heart, no matter what the product is. No matter what the product is that is consumed at the moment, whether it's a picture, whether it's a video, or whether it's a living person. The motivation is a taste for death. The victim is the feeding that taste. The victim is yourself. It's the taste for death that leaves you unsatisfied. It keeps you hungering and thirsting for more. It's that taste for death that drives you to act, that truly makes up. Your motivation is what really makes up yourself, that monopolizes your thoughts. It monopolizes your focus. Whatever it is, boys, brothers, and sisters, your true, heartfelt motivation is your master. A victimless crime may seem to be harmless because you tell yourself the lie that no direct damage is done to anybody else, no other individual is hurt, but the crime is still there. You know, it's like health food people are always reminding us, ad nauseum, you are what you eat, right? Can't you just stand those people? What we need is health soul people. You are what you take in. You are what you truly worship. You see, first of all, it's a crime against yourself. It's a crime that is self-inflicted. It's a crime that is self-destructive. Your natural thirst, your natural hunger is for that which will not satisfy. You know that. You want it anyway. But it only corrodes you from within, and it only makes you more hungry and more thirsty all the time. Until the point comes when there truly is no heartfelt desire for anything else in your life. Only that which is toxic to your soul. Even for those people, even for those things you want to love that are in your life, even for those people that you want to, that relationship you want to desire in your life, you struggle to do so because the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. It poisons his soul. You are the victim if your motivation is anything but righteousness. And of course, secondly, it's a crime against God. And a crime against God cannot go unpunished. There are several places in Scripture where I could read such a text as this, but I'll pull it from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now you say, well, I'm a Christian. I know I stumble. I know I give myself to these habits. I know my motivation is driven that way, but I'm still a Christian. We just talked about assurance. My soul is fine. Let me just ask you this question. If you ever wonder, it's not a question, it's a statement. If you ever wonder, is this me that he's talking about, take what I would call the Forrest Gump test. You know what I mean by that? Sexually immoral is as sexually immoral does. Ask yourself if that applies. These are the reasons, my friends, why your motivation, your deepest driving motivation in life must change. You must ask yourself, what is it I really hunger and thirst for, and where will it take me? And then ask yourself, what can be done for me when I hunger and thirst so for that which leads to death? Who can rescue me from this body of death? We go after the motivation first before we work on the habits. So many times we think about changing the habits and hope that that will fix the problem. We turn off the computer. We give our spouse the password. We put blinders on. We do whatever it takes. We change our habits, but the motivation is still there. And we deny that it's there. That's not important. I'm always going to have this struggle. It's never going to end. We don't want to address the motivation because we love it. The taste for death doesn't want to go away. Who can rescue us from this? That's where Romans 7 ends. That's where Romans 8 begins. And it's also, my friends, what John chapter 4 is really all about. In so many ways, my friends, John chapter 4 teaches the true gospel message, just as much as John chapter 3 does. First of all, there's Jesus is the one who pursues you. The episode here is between the woman and Jesus, but this is also Jesus seeking out any of his children, any of his brothers and sisters. He pursues you. He speaks knowingly and patiently to you. If you're a Christian, if you have met Jesus in the past, if you have a testimony, you know this to be true. But you're wrestling with that motivation, as Paul did in Romans chapter 7, then this chapter is speaking to you too. Remember how you became a Christian. Just like this woman, you remember, you weren't looking for Jesus. You weren't looking for him. Righteousness only spoke to you then of condemnation, of judgment, of hopelessness. You were trying your best to avoid that. You had no taste for it. Secondly, Jesus spoke to you first. Here in John chapter 4, it is verbally, of course, for Jesus is in the mortal flesh. But with you, he spoke through his Spirit and through his Word, calling you to engage him, calling you to talk with him. You didn't know at first what to make of that. You remember? You were afraid. You were suspicious. But the more he spoke to you, the more you listened. You were drawn in. And in third, Jesus demonstrated how much he knew about you already. Your sins, your hungering and your thirsting for things that are worldly, for things that are salty, for things that are unsatisfying. He knew your past history of mistakes, of all the ways that you fed off death before, and how it's left you with nothing but corruption and consequences. You've ruined so many relationships over this. You've given away so much time, so much opportunity. People think so much less of you. All the mistakes that you've ever done in your past, all the ways you took and abused the gift that God gave you. And yet you notice something else in that conversation. Jesus was not at all shocked at what he learned. He was not at all surprised. He wasn't offended. He wasn't insulted. He didn't judge you prejudicially for how you have lived your life, probably the way that the people in town felt about the woman. He didn't regard you as beneath him, did he? No, in spite of all these things, you might even say because of all these things, he was there for you. He pursued you while you were yet a sinner. He sought you out when you had nothing to offer him. And then number four, to you of all people, Jesus offered forgiveness. He offered you life. You were wondering what the catch was, how much you would have to change, how many things you'd have to give up. Remember? But his love for you was unconditional. And that's because you've learned since then. If becoming a Christian required a motivation in you towards works righteousness, if you had to toe the line, if you had to get your merit badge, if you had to leap the hurdles, you knew you would never rise to the occasion. But what he offered you is not dependent on you. What he offers you lives on its own. The gospel poured life into you rather than taking some cost out of you. The gospel transforms you from inside rather than fill you with expectations and demands. The gospel made you love Jesus. That is why we must be calling you back to a soul motivation in your life. It's in there. We know it's in there. But it does these battles, and you give in to those battles all too readily. Your sole motivation can only be to respond to Jesus, not with pride, not with promises, not with assurances, but with humility. You come to Jesus because you need him, and without him you are lost. You can only come opposing your old sin with a willingness again to turn your back on corruption and death, because you now see it for what it truly is. because you know in your heart of hearts now, it is not what you truly want. It must be your sole motivation now to be appreciative for all that Christ has delivered you from. See, these are the things that you're so readily forgetting. Remember how I put it last week? I said, the moment you turned that computer on, the moment you went to that website, you were not thinking, I need to hunger and thirst for righteousness more, were you? But that's what you needed the most, wasn't it? Now you know. Now you know that the motivation in your heart is not something you must screw up. It's the claim you have on the grace of God in Christ. All that He has done for you makes you filled with gratitude. It makes you ask that question, how can I give to pigs what I offer to my Savior? What kind of pearls can I dress on, can I toss in the mud? How should I, like a dog, go back to vomit, even though I still naturally love the vomit? That's why your sole motivation must be to live for the glory of God. In seeking the kingdom of God first, in order that all the things of the earth that you know are good for you will actually come to you. That's another part of the claim you have to trust in and you have to believe. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added. Yeah, well, I don't believe that. I go after the things of the world and I'll get the things of God. No, seek the kingdom of God first and all the things that are good will be given to you. You know why? Because that's the meaning of the word blessed. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're blessed. He will meet your needs, all of them. You see, my friends, to actually be satisfied in this life, remember that's how the verse ends, for you will be satisfied. To actually be satisfied in this life even requires a transformation in you, a spiritual transformation you can't do on your own. It requires a spiritual change in you. It becomes by the transforming power of the gospel only. It's the only thing that can give you satisfaction, a satisfaction that you've needed all along. Think about this for a second. Now you can actually be satisfied with satisfaction. You could be full. You can be content. You can be at peace because of what Christ has given you and how delighting in Him turns your hunger and thirst away from death and towards righteousness. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for how it is spelled out for us so succinctly in John 3:16. We thank You for how it is so well demonstrated in John chapter 4. We thank You, O Lord, because of how this speaks to all of us in the struggles of all of our lives. Lord, we pray that You would send Your Spirit deep into our hearts and let us wrestle with that deep motivation and make it pure. So pure it overwhelms the other motivations that are always coming up and bubbling up and testing us and trying us and pulling us down and promising such great, wonderful things and leaving us so hungry and thirsty, leaving us so corrupted and so damaged. I pray, O Lord, that You would strengthen us against the will of our natural inclinations. Make us love You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.